Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word may not return to you void, but have free course and be glorified among us, prospering in the thing for which you have sent it, and prevailing mightily to turn us from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we're beginning to look at chapter 7 of Hebrews today, where we find Melchizedek. Now, if you remember, the writer of Hebrews introduced us to the theme of Melchizedek back in chapter 5. Melchizedek is a rather mysterious person who appears in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham encounters him dramatically after rescuing his nephew Lot, who's been kidnapped during a war between two military alliances in the Middle East. After this encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is then mentioned one more time in the Old Testament, and that's in Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, where God says that the coming Messiah will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, having introduced the theme of Melchizedek in chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews then suspended it for a while in order to rebuke his readers for dullness of hearing and warn them against the danger of falling away. That occupies a good part of chapter 6. But at the end of that chapter, he goes back to his Melchizedek theme. Now, the last verse of chapter 6, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the priesthood of Jesus, remember, is a dominating truth in Hebrews. And the writer builds much of it on that great messianic psalm, Psalm 110, where the Messiah is described as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So these two things come together. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and the mysterious figure of Melchizedek. And so to chapter 7, where we're told this in the opening two verses. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth part of all. The reference there is to Genesis chapter 14. Let's have a brief look at that. Abraham, by the way, is still technically Abram at this point. He isn't renamed Abraham until Genesis chapter 17. So here's the account in Genesis 14 of Abram's encounter with Melchizedek after Abram has rescued Lot from his kidnappers through a pitched battle. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is to say, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. So there's the Old Testament incident that the writer of Hebrews is describing in Hebrews 7:1. Then the writer goes on to explain the significance of Melchizedek. Second half of verse 2. First, being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. In Hebrew, Malki is king, Zedek is righteousness. Malki Zedek, king of righteousness. He's also called the king of the city of Salem in Genesis 14:18. Now, Salem, or Shalom, is the Hebrew for peace. So, king of Salem, king of Shalom, king of peace. Melchizedek, king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. Now, with names like this, Melchizedek must have a more than ordinary significance. There must be something messianic about him, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the real King of righteousness and peace. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means accounted righteous. So being declared righteous, becoming righteous through faith, we have peace with God. The righteousness of faith brings peace. And it's all through our Lord, our King, Jesus Christ. Righteousness and peace through King Jesus. Melchizedek is the King of righteousness and peace. The echoes of Christ in Melchizedek are unmistakable. We also learn from Genesis 14 that as well as being a king, Melchizedek was a priest. The writer of Hebrews notes this in verse 1 and then again in verse 3. Melchizedek was the priest of God Most High, or the Most High God. He was, it seems, a worshipper of the true God, just like Abraham. Now, Abraham almost certainly lived in the period around 1900 or 1800 BC, to judge by clues in the Old Testament as compared with archaeology and secular history. So at that time, the knowledge of the true God had not entirely died out in the ancient Near East, the geographical world of the Old Testament, the area now covered by Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, and Egypt. This knowledge of God may have been transmitted to Melchizedek by some tradition of worship going back to Noah. Or perhaps there was no tradition involved, and God revealed himself directly and personally to Melchizedek, as he did to Abraham. We do not know. All we know is that Melchizedek worshipped the same God as Abraham, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. So Melchizedek is not a pagan priest. He's a priest of the one true God, the Creator himself. So amid the prevailing idolatry of the biblical world at that time, 2,000 years before Christ, here was Abraham, called out of his idolatry by God to be the founding father of a new people of God. And here was Melchizedek, king of Salem, the priest of God Most High. Once again, our expectations of Melchizedek are heightened. What can he mean in the purposes of God? Verse 3 continues the description of Melchizedek. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, he abides a priest continually. Now, many Bible readers get confused here because they think that Melchizedek, the man, is being described as without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, that, of course, would make Melchizedek into God. He would have to be one of the persons of the Trinity if he himself was without beginning or end. Some Christians think he was actually Christ, a Christophany, an appearance to Abraham of the Lord Jesus Christ before he took flesh. But that cannot be correct for at least three reasons. First reason, the writer of Hebrews describes Melchizedek as made like unto the Son of God. Not he is the Son of God, but he is made like the Son of God. Now how can he be the Son of God if he is made like the Son of God? Melchizedek is like Christ, but he is not Christ. Second reason, consider Psalm 110, where God says to Christ, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, if Melchizedek was Christ, that pronouncement makes little sense. God would be saying that Christ is a priest according to the order of Christ. Now, that empties the statement of meaning, really. Christ has been compared to someone else, someone other than himself, to the ancient figure of Melchizedek from Genesis 14. You, O my son, the Messiah, will be like Melchizedek in your priesthood. That's God the Father's statement to Christ. Third reason, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He didn't just appear for a few moments. I mean, that's what an appearance of God is in the Old Testament, a theophany. God appears for a few moments and then disappears again. But Melchizedek was the king of Salem. He ruled over a city. So if Melchizedek was the Lord Jesus Christ, was Christ then living on the earth for a period of years, ruling a city, administering its politics, interacting with its people? And then what? He just vanished one day, disappeared back into heaven after a prosperous reign of 20 years. Are we not getting dangerously close to religious fiction and legend here? No, Melchizedek was a mortal man like us, a real historical figure who had a possibly long career in the city of Salem as its king and priest. He was not Jesus Christ. Why then does the writer say of him, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life? Well, in these phrases, the writer is describing not Melchizedek the man, but the way Melchizedek appears in the text of Genesis 14. He appears in the text as without father, without mother, without descent. In other words, without a family tree. We're told absolutely nothing of his parentage or ancestry. There is no genealogy. He appears in the text having neither beginning of days nor end of life. In other words, the text says nothing about his birth or his death. They're not described. No doubt he was born, and no doubt he died. But unlike the characters in the great family line of descent, whose story the Old Testament is telling, such as Abraham, Melchizedek's birth and death are not recounted. We're told all about Abraham's birth and death, and Isaac's and Jacob's and so on, but not Melchizedek's. So it is Melchizedek, as he appears in the text of the Old Testament, that the writer has in mind when he says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. That's how we find Melchizedek in the text. No family tree, no account of his parents or birth or death. Now, this is the interpretation held by the great majority of Orthodox commentators. Now, take all of that and connect it with Melchizedek as a priest. His priesthood, remember, is the center of interest here. How does verse 3 finish up? He abides a priest continually. The writer wants to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ is a permanent priest, a once-and-for-all priest who never needs to be replaced by another, our one true perfect priest for all time. He uses Melchizedek to demonstrate his point. Here is Melchizedek the priest. And how does this priest appear in the text of the Old Testament? Well, he appears there without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This priest has no genealogy, no account of his parents, his birth, his death. He therefore symbolizes a permanent priesthood, a priesthood quite different from the one God established through Moses and Aaron, where priests were born and died, each priestly generation replaced by the next one. And how careful those Aaronic priests were to preserve evidence of their family tree. Each one had to be able to prove that his father was a direct descendant of Aaron. But when we come to Melchizedek, all this obsession with genealogy is done away. Here is a priest without the slightest hint of who his parents were, who he was descended from, when he was born, when he died. So Melchizedek represents a different kind of priesthood from the one established by the law of Moses, a priesthood untouched by questions of birth or death, a priesthood transcending all considerations of human family and blood and descent. Melchizedek, the priest, free from all genealogy, signifies the abiding, permanent priesthood of the exalted Christ. Here's Arthur Pink's comment. Had these statements in verse 3 referred to Melchizedek as a man, it would surely be quite impossible to understand them. But it is not as man he is referred to, but as priest. Once this is clearly seen and firmly grasped, little or no difficulty remains. Without father, without mother, without descent. Now, in connection with the Aaronic priesthood, personal genealogy was a vital necessity. Hence the great care with which they preserved their pedigree. See Ezra chapter 2, verses 61 and 62. But in contrast to them, Melchizedek was priest of an order where natural descent was not regarded. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life is to be explained on the same principle. The Jewish priests began their days as priests at the age of 25, when they were permitted to wait upon their brethren, Numbers 8:24. At the age of 30, they began their regular priestly duties, Numbers 4:3. At the age of 50, their priestly life ended. From the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service and shall serve no more, Numbers 8:25. But no such restriction was placed upon the priestly ministry of Melchizedek. So in this too, he was an eminent foreshadowing of Christ. Well, Pink there is summing up the majority view among godly commentaries, and I entirely agree with him. The link between Melchizedek and Christ is given to us near the end of verse 3. Made like unto the Son of God. In appearing as a priest in the biblical text, without father or mother, without details of genealogy or birth or death, Melchizedek is conformed to the likeness of the Son of God and his priesthood. It's very interesting how the writer puts it. We would probably have said, Jesus is like Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews says, Melchizedek is like Jesus. In his mind, the Son of God comes first. All God's works and ways orbit around Christ as its fixed center. So if there is this illuminating resemblance between Christ and Melchizedek, then it isn't that Christ was conformed to Melchizedek's likeness, but that Melchizedek was conformed to Christ's likeness. God deliberately brought it about that Melchizedek the priest would appear in Scripture without a genealogy, without father, mother, birth, or death, in order to make Melchizedek a signpost pointing to Jesus Christ and his perfect, eternal, transcendent priesthood. So Christ was not made to be like Melchizedek, rather Melchizedek was made to be like Christ. Jesus Christ is the supreme point of reference, the center of all God's purposes, the pivot around which all human and cosmic history turns. Melchizedek was conformed to the likeness of Christ. We can take this even further. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, Paul even applies this to Adam, the original covenant head of the human race. Paul says there that Adam was a figure, a symbol, a sign of the one who was to come. That is, Jesus Christ. You see, not Jesus is like the Adam who was. Adam was like the Jesus yet to be. Christ is not based on Adam. Adam is based on Christ. Who can understand that, or who can plumb its depths? I would have said, God foreknew that Adam would sin, and therefore sent Christ as a second Adam. But Scripture says Adam himself was a prophecy, a foreshadowing, a divine suggestion of Christ. Adam was modeled on Christ. The man who came first was based on the man who came second. When God made Adam, he had his eye fixed on Christ, and he fashioned Adam after the likeness of Christ. So, Melchizedek was made to be like the Son of God. Adam was made to be like the Son of God. There's mind-bending mystery here. What it surely impresses upon us is this, that Jesus Christ is the first and the last in all the purposes of God. That everything in creation converges on Christ and always has done and always will do. Therefore, when you are in Christ's hands, you're in the safest place in the universe, because he is the source, the guide, and the goal of the entire universe. When you have Christ as your Savior, you have the highest, the greatest, the best possible salvation imaginable, because everything, literally everything, revolves around him, past, present, future. He's preeminent over all things, and nothing at all can challenge his power. Who better than he to take you securely from this world to the next, from sinful earth to new creation? Do you belong to Christ? But let's go back to Melchizedek. He points forward to this priest who was yet to come, to Jesus the Messiah and his everlasting priesthood. And so the writer continues, verse 4, "Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." The writer zeroes in on the fact that in Genesis 14, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Having rescued Lot from his kidnappers in a pitched battle, Abraham gives a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. Now, the priests of the Old Testament, he says, the sons of Levi — Levi was the tribe of Aaron, the priestly tribe — they received tithes from the other Israelites. The rest of Israel gave a tenth of their income to the Levitical priests to support them in their ministry. Yet here's Abraham, the ancestor of Levi, and he pays tithes to Melchizedek, who has no blood relation to Abraham or any of his descendants. How great Melchizedek must be, then, he concludes. He also points out that in Genesis 14, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, Abraham is the one to whom God has given his promises, promises leading up at last to the coming of the Messiah. So you might have thought that Abraham would bless Melchizedek. Is Abraham not the one who is chosen by God, stands in favor with God, and can bestow his blessing on others? But no. Here is Abraham receiving blessing from Melchizedek. And so again, how great Melchizedek must be. Here's Arthur Pink's comment again. Melchizedek not only received tithes from Abraham, but he actually pronounced blessing upon him, which was a further evidence of his official superiority to the patriarch. To make this detail the more emphatic, the writer stresses the dignity of Abraham. For the more glorious he was, the more illustrious the dignity of the one qualified to pronounce a benediction upon him. Thus Abraham is here referred to as he who had the promises. He was the first of the Israelite race with whom God made the covenant of life. It was no ordinary honour which the Lord conferred upon the father of the faithful. as the immediate result of his receiving the promises. Abraham saw the day of Christ, John 8:56. Yet, great as was the privilege and honor bestowed upon Abraham, it did not hinder him from showing subjection to Melchizedek. Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Then he teases this out in verse 7 following. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed by the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Verse 7. The less is blessed by the better. In other words, Abraham, the less is blessed by Melchizedek, the better. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, because Melchizedek bestows blessing upon him. This shows that the priesthood of Christ is greater than the Old Testament priesthood. Melchizedek signifies Christ, the priest. Abraham is the great-grandfather of Levi, and the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe under the Old Covenant. So, with Melchizedek blessing Abraham, the superiority of Christ, the priest, to the Old Testament priesthood is demonstrated. Melchizedek, symbol of Christ, blesses Abraham, ancestor of Levi. Christ is greater than Levi. Verse 8. Here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. The Levitical priests of the Old Covenant were supported by tithes, and those priests were mortal. They lived and they died, like ordinary flesh and blood. But with Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gives tithes, there is no record of his death. Undoubtedly he died, but the biblical text says nothing of that. As he appears in the text, Melchizedek is simply a living man. He symbolizes the ever-living Christ, the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, the immortal priest. And then verses 9 and 10, as I may so say, Levi also who receives tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi, the head of the priestly tribe of the Old Testament, was, of course, not yet born when Abraham encountered Melchizedek. Levi would be the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. And Isaac was unborn at this point. So Levi was still in Abraham's loins when Abraham and Melchizedek met. In a sense, we might say that Levi existed in Abraham. That was perfectly true biologically and genetically. Levi, as a physical entity, was at that time contained within Abraham's DNA. Not that the writer of Hebrews knew anything about genetics or DNA. That's just my way of expressing the point in modern language. When Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was in Abraham. Levi, not yet born, had a hidden existence in Abraham's genes, his DNA. So, the Old Testament priesthood itself, derived from Levi, was at that point in Abraham. Conclusion, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so did Levi the priest, because the great-grandson was physically in Abraham, his great-grandfather. The Old Testament priesthood symbolically acknowledged the superiority of Melchizedek as God's priest when Abraham paid him tithes. Verse 11. If, therefore, perfection came by the Levitical priesthood under which the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, the writer's argument has been leading up to this. If perfection could be attained through the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, why would God change that priesthood? Why would he say in Psalm 110 that the Messiah, when he came, would not be a Levitical priest at all, but a priest according to the order of Melchizedek? By perfection here, the writer means perfection of access to God, the religious perfection of communion with God, a communion unspoiled by any deficiencies or defects. The Old Testament priests, he says, could not provide that perfect communion. They were themselves very imperfect sinners who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. The very sacrifices they offered were only pictures and symbols of the true sacrifice that the Messiah would one day offer. Those Old Testament priestly sacrifices never had any real power to take away sin or cleanse the conscience. The glory of God dwelt at that time in the Ark of the Covenant, and only the high priest was allowed to enter the inner sanctum where the Ark was situated, and only once a year. The mass of worshippers were never allowed to enter God's presence at all. So if we think of religion as communion with God, access to God, then it was of a limited, incomplete, imperfect nature under the Levitical priests of the Old Covenant. God, however, announces prophetically in Psalm 110 that the coming Messiah, the promised Saviour, will be a priest, but not a Levitical one. He will be a priest belonging to some other order, not that imperfect order of Levi. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Surely the Messiah, the long-promised redeemer of sinful humanity, is going to have a better priesthood than that of the imperfect Levitical priests. Yes, and behold, here it is. The Messiah will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So if God says in Psalm 110 that the Messiah will be a Melchizedekian priest, God is thereby setting aside the old Levitical priesthood. Old things have passed away. All things have become new now that Christ has come. Does that not prove that the Old Testament priesthood was radically imperfect? Why else would God replace it? We have a perfect priest in Jesus Christ, and only in him. According to the Bible, sinful human beings like us can relate to a holy God only through a priest. A priest is a mediator between sinners and God. A priest binds the sinless creator and sinful humankind together in fellowship and communion. No priest, therefore, no relationship with God. You and I need a priest if we're to enter God's presence and have the light of his smile shining upon us. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself has given to us the perfect priest. The priest who can perfectly unite God and human beings, because he is himself both divine and human, the God-man. So, never mind those Old Testament priests, the writer of Hebrews is saying to his original Jewish audience, and indeed never mind any other sort of priest either, who says you can only have a relationship with God through him. Forget them all. The Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and God has appointed him the one, true, perfect, all-sufficient, everlasting priest for all people everywhere. Do you know this priest? Are you trusting in him to take away your sins and bring you into a right and a life-giving relationship with your Creator? Because that's the only way. C.H. Spurgeon asks us, "Oh, do you know Christ, my dear hearers, as your priest? Have you seen him offering sacrifice for your sin? Does he stand before God as your mediator? Do you present your prayers and your praises to God through him? Well then, you have begun to know what peace is. For peace comes through the blood of Jesus the priest. Peace by his righteousness. Peace by his sacrifice. May God grant that all of us may know Jesus Christ as our priest, his sacrifice as the atonement for our sins, his prayers in heaven as the source of our spiritual life, because it's only in Christ the priest that we can know God. Amen, and let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have sounded in our ears your divine and saving truths. O enlighten our souls to the full understanding of what has been spoken, that we may not only be hearers of spiritual words, but doers also of good works, following after sincere faith, blameless life, and conversation without reproach, through Jesus Christ our Lord.